Well, turn with me now in God's Word to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 12, and we're going to only go to verse 14 this evening, Colossians 3, and you'll find that on page 1170, and we're going to look at 12 through 14 this evening. But before we do that, let me pray, then I'll say a couple of words by way of opening, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father in heaven, you are good and kind, merciful in so many ways. We rejoice in you because you are just and righteous. And Father, we rejoice in you more greatly because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who came clothed in righteousness that he might stand in the face of the obligations of his own law and that he might keep that which we could not keep and that he also might bear the curse that we would not have wanted to bear. So, Father, we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his righteous work on our behalf, for the fact that he endured the pain, that he suffered the cross, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins and life everlasting. Father, as we come before you this evening and think about Colossians chapter 3, as we think about life in the kingdom, we pray that you'll bless us, pray that you'll impress upon us the delight of such a life. And Lord, we ask that you'll work in us, that our lives might be conformed more and more to what we read in the scriptures. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I have always enjoyed is when literature helps illustrate a theological principle. One of the books that I think helps illustrate the principle that we're going to be thinking about this evening is a book by Mark Twain called The Prince and the Pauper. You've heard me mention this before, but let me simply mention it again and help you in your thinking with regard to what we're going to be considering this evening. Perhaps you've read the story. It's about Tom Canty and Edward Tudor. Tom gets a little too close to the guards, to the palace keepers, and he's being treated badly, and Edward rescues him. And they begin to talk with one another, and they become fascinated with each other's lives. And so they decide that they're going to switch, that Edward is going to become the pauper, and Tom is going to become the prince. Well, not long after that happens, the king dies. And when the king dies, now Tom, who is now acting as Edward, must take the throne. His stewards think he's mad. He doesn't know his right hand from his left in terms of what he's doing in the palace. But slowly he puts off his old habits and he puts on new ones, new regal ones, and he fits nicely into his role. In other words, we could say it like this: he becomes what he now is. Well, the parallel to that is obvious. We've been brought into the kingdom of God. We are sons and daughters in a royal family. And yet, if we were in a kingdom, if we were in a mortar brick kingdom, and we were expected to act like sons and daughters of the king, we might not do any better than Tom. We might find ourselves tripping over our words. We might find ourselves not knowing the right gestures and so on. And the same is true with us. We don't always live lives becoming of the king's children. And yet we're growing. And that's what this text is all about. In Christ, we are children of the king. And we are becoming what we already are in him. And so I want us to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 this evening. This is the Word of God. This is the infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Listen to it. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Well, we'll go to that point this evening. When you think about being in a family, you can't help but thinking both objectively and subjectively. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when I talk about objective, I'm talking about that which is more concrete. For instance, if you look outside and you say it's raining, I can't actually tell if it's raining or not, but let's say it is. Yep, it is. It's raining. That's objective. But if I say my daughter loves the rain, that would be subjective. That is true of her because it's certainly not true of me. So objective and subjective. Now, when we think about family, we think about those two aspects, objectivity and subjectivity. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me tell you what I mean by that. For instance, I'm a Stuyvesant, and we have a Dunlap, and there's a Smith, and so on. Those are objective things. However, there are some Stuyvesants that aren't that easy to get along with, not as easy to get along with as myself. And I'm sure there are some Smiths and Dunlaps of the same order. And that's the subjective element of it all. The subjective element of it all comes into play when I've got to deal with other people. And that's common knowledge. I'm not telling you anything that we don't already know. And yet, the beautiful thing about it is the Bible doesn't ignore that sort of thing when it talks about the family of God. In fact, it's very, very realistic when it talks about the family of God, when it gives us instruction in that area. And Paul wants to help us. He wants to help those local families that are, in fact, the people of God, the family of God. And so this little section of Scripture helps in that area. And so I want us to think about this little section in terms of objectivity and subjectivity. So first of all, let's think about the objective. Now, I said to you earlier that when you think about the family, you think about the objective. You think about, well, there's a Dunlap, and I'm a Stuyvesant, and so on, and there are Smiths, and so forth. That's the objective. Now, what does it say about the objective with regard to us? It says three things with regard to us. It gives us three descriptive statements that tell us objectively who we are. For instance, the first is this. We are the elect, the chosen of God. That's who we are. And you know, the beautiful thing about it is it's very much like a biological family. You didn't choose your siblings. Someone else obviously did, and it wasn't your parents. They may or may not have chosen how many siblings you were going to have, but they didn't choose either. In fact, they waited in anticipation to find out even the gender of the child. And the same is true of us. We didn't choose one another. It's sort of like the little boy who's walking home and he's got a bucket with him and he's scooping up salamanders as he goes. And when he brings them home, he puts them all into one tank. Now, I hesitated to use that example, the example of the salamander, because when you think about it, it's insulting to the salamander. Because we're sinners. A salamander is a salamander, and he's a salamander because that is what he is by nature. We're sinners. We're against nature. And yet God takes us and puts us into one house, one building, and we are situated beside one another, and we grow to love one another because we're the elect of God. God chose us. And he chose us from all different backgrounds, all different biological families, all sorts of different experiences, but the thing that we can say is descriptive of us, just like a name, is we are the elect of God. The second thing I want you to notice is God calls us holy. He says we are holy. Paul says that, led by the Spirit, of course. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, in one sense, it's really just as objective as anything else we've been saying. We've been taken from something and dedicated to something, and in this case, we've been taken from the world, separated from it, and we've been dedicated to God, devoted to Him. And regardless of what your background is and what your experience is and what your biological family is and all that sort of thing, if you are elect in Jesus Christ, you've been separated from the world and you've been devoted to God. It's that plain. You can't escape it. And praise be to God, that's the case. But that is the case with everyone who is in Jesus Christ. And so everyone who names the name of Jesus, everyone who is here and professes faith in Jesus Christ is in that family, has been taken out of that world and set apart to God. There's a third descriptor in this text, and it's just a delightful one. It's beloved or beloved. It's from the word agape. But this word beloved is passive. In other words, it means that we are loved. This is not the word that calls us to love. This is the word that describes us as loved. Loved by God. You know, I remember years ago, I was in seminary, and you know, there's a sense in which you want to know your seminary professor. Maybe you want the inside track. You want to know a little bit about them. You know, you want to hear something personal about them because you're sitting in a classroom with them, and sometimes it's a scary thing, intimidating. You know, they give you that face, sort of like the one I'm getting right now. But apart from that, what's interesting is I met a man with whom I went to seminary with, who knew Dr. Robeson and who knew his family. And I said to this man, I asked this man, I said, "You know his family?" "Yes, I know his family." I said, "Tell me what they're like." He's got all boys, doesn't he? "Yes." "Tell me what they're like." And this is what he said to me. And I'll never forget it because I thought it was the highest compliment that anyone could give another person or a family. He said, he thought a minute and he said, "You can tell they're loved." And I thought to myself, that's excellent. That's an excellent way to be described if you're a family. And that's the way we are described. We are loved. Think about that. You know, it's one thing to say, well, we're the elect of God. It's another thing to say we're holy. But it strikes us in the heart in a different sort of way when we are described as loved. Loved by God. That's who we are. The elect of God, holy, and loved. Now that's the objective. The subjective is here in the text as well, and that's what I want you to see. The subjective, well, in one sense, it's a little more entertaining, and you can imagine that it would be. It's realistic, this subjective element. It reaches sort of, well, right into the nitty-gritty of where we live. It portrays the family as we would expect it, and we would expect that of the Bible. I want you to think about it for just a minute. When you think about the Holy Family, the patriarchal family in the Old Testament, one of the things that you realize is that we're dealing with the sin of favoritism right up through until it's broken in the life of Joseph. They're a family with warts, and the Bible's not afraid to tell us about those warts. We are a family well-loved, But we're a family, and every other church is, a family with warts. We've got our difficulties. And the Bible's not afraid to talk about those difficulties. So there are two, maybe three things I want to say to you about this part of the text, this subjective element. The first thing I want to say, and forgive me for it right away, but the first thing I want to say is that you are difficult. You're difficult. Now you say to me, how do you know that I'm difficult? Why would you say that to me? And I can say that to you because, well, I can direct you to the things in the text that you are supposed to put on. Remember, we were supposed to put off certain things, and now we're to put on certain things. That's just the way of sanctification. It models the whole idea of holiness. We are separated from things, so we put things off, and then we're to be devoted to other things. We're to put things on. Now look at what we're to put on. We're to put on a compassionate heart. We're to put on kindness. We're to put on humility. We're to put on meekness. We're to put on patience. Now, why does Paul, inspired by the Spirit, say that these are things that we need to put on? Well, because you need compassion. You need kindness. You need to be a little more humble. You need to be meek. You need to be patient. These are things you need. You're a difficult people, and you need to work on them. And I'm difficult too, not quite as difficult as you, but I'm difficult. We are difficult. And anybody that's lived with a group of people knows it. We all need work. And I think it's striking that these are the things that we're supposed to put on. And these are the things that we're to put on. Well, think about it like this. If you were alone in your Christianity, you wouldn't find this list. These aren't things that you need to be alone. I mean, you don't need to be humble by yourself. I mean, if these were things that spoke of Christians who were alone, islands, as it were, then it might be more intelligent, be more thoughtful and reflective, be more prayerful, you know, that sort of thing. Be more faithful in your Bible reading. These are all things that have to do with other people. I need to be meeker and more humble than I am because of others. But you're not alone. You see, the beauty of this is that you're not the only one who's difficult. Everybody else is difficult. And so not only are you putting these things on, but others are putting these things on. And you see the real joy of that. When you find that you're not only working toward this, but others are working to cultivate these virtues, think about that. That produces a group of people with a posture toward compassion and humility and meekness and patience and so on. That produces a group of people that's ready to be a family, an ideal one. Now, others are difficult. And I think it's interesting how he acknowledges that, how he communicates that to us. Notice this. Notice the things that he says. He says we need to endure, bear. We need to bear with one another. Now, that word is an interesting word. It means that you need to bear with something that may be unpleasant. Now, it's hard to think about it, but we are that unpleasant thing that others have to bear. That's a little bit difficult to think about. But I want you to think about it. It's true. It's true. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about in the Screwtape Letters how the demon can agitate his patient by using the smallest things that others do. You remember, if you've read the book, you'll remember that he says, you remember that? You know, the one demon's writing the other demon. He says, you remember those squeaky, galosh, rubbery kind of boots that old lady wears to the service? Kind of work on that. Make that agitate him. Don't let him bear with that woman. You see, that's the idea. That's the kind of thing he's saying. And there are things that we are called to endure. Things that aren't sin, but things that agitate us about each other nonetheless. And we're called to endure them. That's the idea. But then this, notice this. And if anyone, notice this, it doesn't say if you have a complaint or if someone has a complaint against you. It says if anyone has a complaint against someone. What's that complaint? It's a grievance. It's some sort of resentment. Forgive that person. That's what it says. Forgive that person. Forgive it. Remit the debt. Cancel the charge. Now, I think it's interesting to me. It doesn't say, like Matthew 18 says, if someone has a sin against another, you know, or if you know about a sin, it doesn't say any of that. This gives you the feeling that it's a Romans 13 sort of thing. Love covers over a multitude of sins. This gives you the sense that this is that thing about someone else that I need to just forget, bury, not think about anymore, not entertain. I just need to forgive it. That's hard. And it's hard because, well, let's face it. The first thing that we often do when we see the person that we have something against is think of that thing. And you know, the thing that we need to remember about the scriptures is this. We need to remember that they remind us continually that the first thing that we ought to think about, the first thing that we ought to see when we see a brother or sister is not the thing that we resent about them, not the thing that grieves us about them, but Christ in them. That's the first thing that we ought to think, the thing that we ought to see when we see them. And I want you to know something. When we are able to do that, then the rest of this has a way of falling into place. Now, I'm not saying that forgiveness at this point and trust and so forth are synonymous, but you can build trust if you're willing to forgive. That's the idea. We're going to have the Lord's Supper tonight. And one of the things that we're going to do when we have the Lord's Supper is we're going to go back to passing the plate. And that's important. Luke tells us that Jesus gave them the elements and said, give these to one another. And what was he essentially saying to them? He was essentially saying, look, pass the cup of forgiveness. Pass the body of the Lord, my body. Now think about that. When you pass the cup of forgiveness to the person sitting next to you, you're saying to them, here's the cup of forgiveness. I drank from it. And I'm freely forgiven in Christ. You, brother, sister, drink from it. And know that same forgiveness. Now, I want us to think about a third thing this evening, very briefly. And it's the objective again. It's almost returning to the objective. And it basically asks, where are we going? Where are we going? As a family, where are we going? You know, when I would do marriage counseling, one of the things that I used to do all the time, maybe I ought to go back to it, I don't know, but one of the things I used to say to married couples is I would say, you need to think about what you want your marriage to look like in 5 years from now or 10 years from now. You could get up, roll out of bed, and just kind of live your life, or you could ask yourself, along with your spouse, where do we want to be in 5 years? Not just financially or vocationally, but where do we want to be in our relationship one to another in 5 years from now? That sort of thing. In other words, you have an aim. You have a telos to your relationship. What's the telos of our family? What's the telos of the family of God? Well, it tells us in the text what it is. It says that it's harmony, perfect harmony. That's the telos, that's the aim. If you want to know what it is that we're shooting for, we are seeking to grow up into our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein we act like a body that is athletic, synchronized, well-tuned. That's what we want. You know, I want you to think about families just for a minute. When you think about a real biological family, it helps. Because when you think about a real family, you think about, multiple children. You think about a little chaos. But you think about that family growing, and you think about that family maturing, the kids growing up, and as they grow up, they do things differently, they respond differently to mom and dad. And then they get through their 20s and into their 30s, and they have families of their own, and pretty soon, now they're asking you, how can we minister to you, mom or dad? How can we help you? How can we come alongside of you? And all of a sudden, you look at your children in their 30s, and all of a sudden, you go, this is wonderful. You see, the chaos is now taking shape, right? And it's moving toward harmony. And then when you're older, they take care of you. Where are my children? How does that come about? I'll tell you how that comes about. That comes about when you put the thing on that binds it all together. And that thing is love. Love is what binds that all together. What is that love? That love is agape love. If I can go back to the very beginning, it's the love with which God loves us. It's the description. Remember that? We are loved. And so we love out of the love with which we are loved. You know, I want you to think back to the prince and the pauper. The attendants of Edward, who was really Tom, Tom's sort of trundling along. The attendants, if I can put it this way, the attendants loved Edward because they saw him first as prince. And that's how we love one another. We love the way God loves. When God sees us, he doesn't see us as the despicable, wicked sinners we are. No, now he sees us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're his. And that's the way that we ought to see one another. And when we see one another with agape love, then we're well on our way to binding this thing together in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're well on our way then to seeing harmony and unity in the body of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We certainly praise you that you are God and that you have revealed yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you didn't simply reveal yourself with a body of knowledge, but you revealed yourself in the person of the Son, that he might fulfill the law and that he might bear the curse, and that on our behalf, that we might have life. Father, continue to work in our lives. Continue to work in us corporately. Continue to help us to put on these virtues and to put on love, that we might be found in harmony one with another. Father, bless us and strengthen us by your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.